Micah chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. And verses 1 and 2 read, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And our theme this evening is, God is always himself. God is always himself. The name Micah means who is like the Lord, or who is like Jehovah. It seems to be a shortened form of Micaiah, and means who is like the Lord, just as Michael means who is like God. And this name, who is like the Lord, perhaps also is used, or there's a certain usage of the name, or a play on the name, when in chapter 7 verse 17 the prophet says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" And Micah here is not to be confused with the prophet of the same name in the days of Ahab. This comes some 100 years later, and Micah is evidently a younger contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, his ministry, seemed to start earlier, even in the days of Uzziah, but Micah evidently prophesied, at least in part, during the same time as Isaiah. Hence the reference in verse 1 to the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This book of Micah is quoted much later in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah 26 and verse 18. Jeremiah 26 verse 18. Micah, we read from verse 16 to get the sense. Jeremiah 26 verse 16. "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, This man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them, that thus might we procure great evil against our souls?" So here the princes and the people defend Jeremiah from the priests and the prophets who wanted to put him to death, and the claim by precedent what Micah had prophesied in his day, in the days of Hezekiah, and they quote Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. And although Micah addresses Judah, the prophecy relates to the whole of Israel, that is, to the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, as well as Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah. And three times he says, "Hear." So in verse 2 in chapter 1, "Hear, all ye people." Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." And then again in chapter 6 verse 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And these three usages of this word "hear" readily give the three main sections of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 are a denunciation of the capitals of Jerusalem and Samaria, and Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes known generally as Israel. And so there is denunciation of Samaria and of Jerusalem, but the remnant shall be blessed. Then chapters 3 to 5, there is a denunciation of the rulers, the heads of the people. So chapter 3 verse 1, and I said, "Here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel." And so the prophets, the priests, and the princes are condemned, but again the remnant which will ultimately be delivered from Babylon will be blessed, and the promised Messiah will ultimately come. So you have the well known verse in chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And then chapters 6 and 7, we have a denunciation of the people as a whole. They were ritualists and trusted in their outward forms. But again, there is a promise that the remnant would be blessed by God, who delights in mercy and who will cast their iniquities into the depths of the sea. The book evidently is a summary of Micah's ministry, setting forth the Lord's controversy with his people. His ministry probably stretched over, well, at least 30 years, and this is giving the essence of his message from the Lord. And it sets forth then the Lord's controversy with the people, and the sure and certain ruin of the unrepentant, and the salvation of the true people of God through the Saviour who is to come. And you'll see that verse 1 says it is a vision which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Not because Samaria was more important than Jerusalem, but because Samaria led the way in transgression and apostasy, and Samaria in the north would therefore lead the way in reaping the judgment of God, because Samaria was ruined much earlier, as you know, compared with Jerusalem. But first of all, we have a reminder of what God is like. A reminder of what God is like. Verse 2. "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." He says, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." He says, "Hear," or "hearken," and the reason is because we are naturally so sluggish to listen to the voice of God, that God himself here calls to the people to hear and to listen, and we are so inclined by nature to assume that God will indulge us, that we are in need of being thoroughly aroused from our stupor and from our wishful thinking. But in calling upon the earth and all that therein is, it is as if the Lord is calling either all the nations, or even the inanimate earth and the physical world to bear witness, because the sin of the people was so obvious, so manifest, that the Lord is here calling the whole earth to bear testimony and to listen while he bears testimony against Israel. And so the Lord will witness against them from his holy temple, the verse says, verse 2. That is, his holy temple in heaven. You see, they thought that the Lord had so bound himself to them that they could do as they pleased and all would be well. And so they boasted in their external privileges, something that was repeated over and over in the history of Israel, something that indeed was showing itself again at the time when the Lord Jesus came into this world. And so the Lord here thunders at them that they should reckon with the fact that he is not mocked, that as a man sows, so shall he also reap, and that therefore they could not assume that all was well because they were of the seed of Abraham and they had enjoyed such privileges thus far. Indeed, these privileges would only increase their guilt. But surely, where privilege is abused, there is increased guilt and increased complacency. And thus, he, as it were, calls to them, "Hear, all ye people." And he reminds them that he dwells in his holy temple. He reminds them then that he dwells in the high and holy place, that he is terrible from his holy places. And so it is that men are naturally inclined to crave assurance from God that they can go on in sin and all will be well. We've often referred to this as the unregenerate man's dream, to be able to feel safe while sinning. That's what the unregenerate heart longs above all else, to go on in sin and be assured of safety. And that's why men are ready to believe every false teaching available to accommodate that craving for safety in sin. That is what men want, safety in sin. That is their ideal. That is the ideal of the unregenerate heart at enmity with God, to be able to go on in sin and be assured of safety. That explains why every piece of foolishness, every ungodly system has its following, because there is this desire to remain as they are and yet to be assured that all is well. And so in our day, every manner of falsehood receives a welcome, but not the true gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more even that the true people of God soften the message of the Word of God to accommodate and to make the way of salvation no longer a narrow way, the more palatable and acceptable that truncated and diluted gospel will be, the nearer it approximates to the ungodly systems of open non-Christianity, the more it tells people that no great alteration is required, but safety can be had, the more palatable it will be. So here the Lord is reminding them that he is as he is, that he hasn't changed, that the comparative silence thus far, as we were singing in Psalm 50, is not an indication of indifference in God. It is not an indication that all is well with them. But then secondly, what the Lord will do, what the Lord will do in verses 3-9. There is no escape, verse 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. There will be no escape. It is perhaps difficult for us to thoroughly grasp the imagery here, but the Lord, who is everywhere, always, yet nonetheless here speaks of himself after the manner of men, as one stepping forth from his holy place to judge the people. And the imagery of the melting mountains and the cleaving valleys and the melting of all like wax and running down over a steep place is the idea of the idea being conveyed is that there is no escape, no refuge for him if he shall arise in judgment. The mountains seemed a high place of safety, aloft from trouble, or else the valleys seemed a sheltered place from the storm, but the Lord would tread through all and sweep all before him in his judgment. So men can never escape the judgment of God if once he rises to judge. And yet their thought was that their vain and empty forms of worship were like a charm, that they could charm the holy God of heaven with their outward pretenses. And the Lord is here saying that he would come against them, even as they offered their vain worship and their heartless forms and their paganized mixtures, that the Lord would come against them even in the very midst of these things that they felt would keep God at peace and on their side. He would come against them in the very midst of them and sweep through them all. And then he would get to the core of the problem. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. No doubt the princes and leaders would think that on account of their position that they could safely consider themselves exempt, as if yes, the Lord might be angry with the common people and with those of lesser standing than themselves, but surely not us. And the Lord anticipates their self-righteous responses, as if saying, what sin, what is the transgression of Jacob, and what are the high places of Judah? And the Lord is here tracing the very core of the corruption and wickedness of the land to the two capitals, to Samaria and to Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital in the north, and Jerusalem in the south. The reference to the high places of Jerusalem shows how the Lord regarded the mixture of what he had appointed with the pagan elements that had come in and intermixed with the worship of God there. No doubt Jerusalem had not been as corrupted as Samaria in its worship, and yet the corruption was such that the Lord refers to the high places of Jerusalem, as if what was taking place in Jerusalem was like the high places of paganism in his sight. And so verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. He dwells much, particularly in this chapter, on the destruction of Samaria, which was to come first. And he would make Samaria as an heap of the field. The idea is of a field that has been cleared of the stones and any rubble in it, and the stones and so are put in a heap in the field, as it's been cleared of the stones and pebbles. And he said he would make Samaria like this heap of stones gathered out of a field. And as the plantings of a vineyard, that is, this city of Samaria, which so long ago had been built by Omri on the side of a hill. It had been a hillside, the kind in which a vineyard would be planted. And the Lord is saying he would so utterly ruin Samaria that it would return to that. It would be once again like a hillside where a vineyard would be planted. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. In other words, it will be swept away, and I will discover the foundations thereof. It would be destroyed down to the very foundations, being brought out and exposed. And then paganizing, judged by pagans. Paganizing, being judged by pagans. Verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So the first part is fairly plain. The graven images will be beaten to pieces, the hire thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. The second part is more difficult. Israel attributed her prosperity to being a reward from the false gods that they worshipped. Because Israel, the northern tribe, had gone much further into idolatry than Judah. And they regarded their prosperity, the measure of prosperity they had, as the reward from these false gods. And the Lord represents that as the reward of a harlot. They'd gone a whoring after false gods, after false worship. And they attributed their material things, their material prosperity and apparent security to the reward of the false gods with whom they had gone a whoring, like a harlot enjoying the rewards of her harlotry. But the Lord is saying that the Assyrian would come against them and destroy them and take the pay, as it were, and that they would ascribe their success to their false gods, and that they would regard what they take from Israel as a reward from their false gods. So just as Israel had seen what they had as payment from their false gods for honoring them, so the Assyrians would take it away from them and likewise attribute it to their false gods, so that they would be having played the harlot with false gods. Then another pagan worshipping people, another harlot as it were, would come and take it away. And the Lord can use pagans to judge those who apostatize into paganism. And without in any way equating Britain with Israel, certainly we have had great blessings in the past of the truth of God, and yet we have despised it and desired paganism. And yet here we are in difficulties with an openly pagan nation. God used Assyria to punish Israel. Israel had had the truth and despised it and loved paganism and was judged by the hand of pagans. Then there is the mourning in verses 8 and 9. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. As if to express the horror of what he sees coming, Micah here acts as a mourner in great distress, howling and taking off his outer garment and his shoes, which is the sense there, and making a wailing like the dragons or like the jackals or the wolves, and mourning as the owls. He says her wound is incurable. That is to say that ultimately Assyria so ruined Israel that they would come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So the idea is that Israel, the northern kingdom, would be ruined, and indeed ultimately the Assyrians would come to the very gate of Jerusalem. And Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So the Lord would ruin Israel, and indeed the Assyrians would overrun to the gates of Jerusalem at that stage. And verse 10 to the end, we look at more fully next week, is a lament on account of this, and it involves a number of play on words of the names of places in Israel. So that in verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In other words, keep the grief quiet, because the Philistines will only rejoice at it. And then we have a series of names, Aphra, meaning dust, and they would roll in the dust for grief. Saphir, meaning beauty, but they would be naked and ashamed. Zeanan, idea of a country of flocks or goings out, it's a play on the word, but they wouldn't come out to help because they couldn't, and so on. There are all these various names, and then Lachish is mentioned, the place where the idolatry of Israel seeped over the border into Judah. But for the time being, let us learn this. Firstly, that false refuges are natural to us. False refuges are natural to us. That man seeks refuges other than that appointed by the Lord. And that's why the Lord here speaks so severely to Israel and to Judah. Because by nature we seek a refuge of lies. Every one of us by nature would seek to have peace in sin, as we said earlier. And that's why the Lord speaks so severely to them, because of their immense complacency in their sin, as if all would be well. And that is why in a day like ours, when iniquity abounds, it is necessary that the truth should be set forth in sharp distinction from all falsehood, because there is within the heart of man a desire for the false and a desire to forget the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the truth must be set forth with clarity. That is why the distinction between truth and falsehood must be sharply drawn. Because if men are so naturally inclined to lay hold of what is false, to lay hold of the lie, if by nature we love and make a lie, then what madness it is for the Church of God to muffle and merely hint at the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man by nature can ignore the truth, be it never so clearly spelled out. Then, if that is the case, how foolish to help him ignore the truth by making that truth blurred or unclear. But then, secondly, coming back to our initial title, God will always be himself. God will always be himself. A false refuge always and without exception entails a false view of God. There is no false gospel that does not entail a false view of God. That's why in Psalm 50, because I kept silence, thou thoughtest that I was altogether like thyself. That false confidence that they had entailed a false view of God. In order to attribute to God complacency about their sins, they construed his silence as meaning that complacency, and therefore God was in their minds not as he says he is, but like themselves. And how the natural heart of man would crave a God like himself. A God who has the same standards as he has. A God who will be fobbed off as easily as he would like to fob him off. And so every false belief entails a false idea of God. When people say we all worship the same God, it simply isn't true. We do not. We do not. What we believe about salvation is directly connected with what we believe about God. That is why the gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's glory is displayed in the true gospel. God's glory is not displayed in false religion. And it is not possible to believe that God is as he says he is in the Bible without also believing that God saves sinners only, exclusively, in the way that the Bible says he does. For God to receive sinners on any other basis than through Jesus Christ, God would have to be other than he declares himself to be. And that will never happen. Sinners can no more be saved without Christ than that God should cease to be as he is. And that is why the people of God must bear faithful testimony to the truth about God, that he is in his holy temple, that he does punish sin, that there is mercy, abundant mercy, only in Jesus Christ. And it falls to us, as his people, to hold forth this message before men in all its unpopularity. And our generation is one in which the generality of people, the last thing they want to hear about is this God. And yet they must, because it's true. This is what God is like. And no one will go to heaven without acknowledging that God really is as the Bible declares him to be. And that that way of salvation, which reflects the glory of this God, is the true way of salvation. This is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast.